And the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. For that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if a woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, forasmuch as he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Now in this I declare unto you, I praise you not, that you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in eating every one taketh before another his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say unto you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it, and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do shew the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come.
Even get to procrastinate with another prayer. I guess we're on. I left something sitting at my seat. Andy, I don't know if one of your boys would go back and get that for me. Where are you at, Andy? Or okay, Deb. If you bring that up here, please, I'd appreciate it. Maybe I'm not supposed to use it. I left it in the car when I came in, and now I left it at my seat when I came up. I don't know if that's a sign or... Well, I'm glad this isn't a preaching competition, or I would do what I said I might do last night after Roz preached. If this morning's anything like last night, I'm just going to get up and say amen, and we'll go on about the day. So I'm glad this is not a preaching competition, but rather a harmony. I trust a two-part harmony. and was interested in seeing some of the parallel in the chapter that, or what he was doing there. It doesn't take much for me to cry, and I shouldn't get in a position where I put myself in that, but I do have a lot of fond memories of this congregation and your investment in Maine over the years, and appreciate that. And the health of our home congregations here in Pennsylvania, not my home congregation necessarily, but of the congregations that started the work in Maine and other places, the health of the home congregations is pretty important. We all know, hopefully not from experience, but when parents divorce, the effect that has on the children and the importance of working things out so that divorces don't happen. And I think there's an application there for our home congregations to work things out. When things fall apart at home, that has an effect. And so just my encouragement to this congregation, to each of our congregations that have supported the work in Maine over the years. It says here in this chapter, if there be heresies and divisions among you, that's a part of the church. What is Satan not going to attack that God holds as precious? Anything that God holds precious, it's a target. And so the church is a target. The church is a target of Satan. And when we're bombarded from persecution or something from the outside, it probably shows us the strongest. But when we don't have that, if left alone, it would seem left alone long enough, we can just self-destruct. And how sad if we give Satan the pleasure to do that. I want to thank you, Brother Ross. Just appreciate Hebrews and just the clarity of what you shared and how easy it is to take for granted what we have. And thank you for this opportunity to be here this morning to share, for Ross and I both to have the privilege of sharing with you this evening. Over the years of hearing messages from 1 Corinthians 11, typically at Lovefeast occasions, it's always interesting to see how the speaker either divides the chapter or maybe covers the first half more quickly than the second half or tries to link it all together. And so there's different ways that's done. And this morning, I'd like to look at the whole chapter. But I'm going to look at it with a very, very broad brush, maybe even like a roller, maybe a 24-inch roller, covering, not going very deep in that, but trying to see it from a little different perspective as I had the opportunity to think about this. The theme I think I'd like to get across is that consider that God, taking that which is temporal or earthly and infusing it with his divine eternal power. The ordinary things used are not to become the objects of worship. And that's where I thought it was so interesting, the reading that Ross did from Hebrews, and then looking at that in the Old Testament, the scarlet thread, the wood, all those things that God used were ordinary things. And they all pointed to something very significant, and I suspect more significant than we'll ever realize, as hard as we try. Those common things that God used. And yet those things were never to be objects of worship. And it's where they got into trouble. God used an ordinary something, the bronze serpent at one point. He used an ordinary something that he had significance to it. And instead of seeing God in that, at some point the people took and started worshiping the object. And they forgot the source behind that object. And so we want to be careful with that. It's never to become the source of worship. But we worship him who reveals himself reveals himself through ordinary things. And in participating in this, we exercise faith. What power is there in an ordinary object? In a piece of wood? In a piece of cloth? What power is in that? But when it's infused with God, it becomes very significant. And very powerful. And in that in that exercise of that, taking that ordinary and using it in the way that God wants us to use it, we exercise faith. Because there's nothing in that ordinary thing. But God said, use it. And when we do that, we exercise faith. And without faith, it's what? Louder? Impossible to please God. So it's not like God asks us to do like super hard things. He doesn't ask us to walk to Mecca on our knees. He doesn't ask us to do things like that, but he says, put your faith in me. When I ask you to do something simple with an ordinary object, I want you to exercise faith and trust me in that. Even if it makes no sense at all, I want you to exercise faith in that. Ross started in Genesis. I'm going to start in Genesis 2, Genesis chapter 1. Going to take a while to get to 1 Corinthians 11. I'm not going to spend long in 1 Corinthians 11, but it's going to take us a while to get there. I would encourage you to, just from the very beginning, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Men and women, pretty ordinary objects in our day and age. Each of us are one of how many billion people? And yet God created man and woman. What does it say? That's a super interesting voice verse. We're not going to tear it apart. God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. I'm not an English student, so I won't begin to try to tear that apart. But that's packed right in there, just looking at that, the words that are used there. God using ordinary men and women to reveal himself. And it took two. It took a male and a female in order to display, to show forth this God who created them. So taking something ordinary and infusing it with something that has ramifications beyond our understanding. Even how he created the universe, putting the sun at the center. Something ordinary, something we see every day or know that's there every day, but placing the sun where he put it and having everything revolving around that. Something very ordinary, but the picture that he has in that, the symbolism in that is profound and is eternal. And so it is with as those things that Ross was talking about. In Psalms 89, it says, with whom my hand shall be established, mine arm also shall strengthen. Ken, you're real close there. Would you come up here, please? Now, Ken could easily come up these steps. But if these steps right now were something in your life that was an obstacle, and something you couldn't handle, something you couldn't manage, a hurdle you couldn't get over, the promise we have here is that God is saying, I'll extend my hand. And if you put your hand in my hand, there's strength that's going to go from his arm and it's going to be established in your arm. And you can come up over that hurdle, however that is. Now, I'm just a human hand. Thank you, Ken. My hand is just a human hand. And it's as weak as Ken's is, and my arm is as weak as Ken's is. But God says, if you'll put your hand in my hand, my arm will establish you. Do we accept that as a promise? A simple hand. And all he asks for is our hand. And yet sometimes we walk around with our hands in our pocket because that's somewhat vulnerable. What is God going to do? How is he going to work? He might not do what I want him to do. But if we're willing to trust him in that and offer him our hand in a simple act of obedience, if we'll put our hand in his hand, his promise is that he will establish, his arm will establish, strengthen us and give us the strength to do what we cannot do on our own. A simple object, but an act of faith if we will trust. trust him and take him at his word. In Exodus chapter 4, verse 2, Moses is arguing with God. God asks Moses to do something that Moses does not think he is capable of doing, something he does not want to do. And it's almost if God says, okay, you don't think I can use you? What's in your hand? What do you have in your hand? And I suspect that Moses might not have even thought about what was his hand. It's been in his hand for years as he's taking care of his sheep. It's that staff that he holds. And it might be like, it's my staff. And God says, throw it on the ground. And he throws it on the ground and it becomes a serpent. And then he says, pick it up by the tail. Now, I don't know much about snakes, but if somebody told me to pick up a snake, I think I'd try to, get it behind its head and then pick it up. God said, pick it up by his tail. And I think it's pretty important that Moses trusted that, and he picked it up by the tail and it became his rod again. But what God can do with something so simple to prove his power. And it's as if God was saying to Moses, if I can use that staff, if I can turn that staff into something living, and then I can turn it back into a staff, surely, Moses, trust me that I can use you. And so God, using ordinary things, infusing himself in those to prove himself and to show himself. And that rod was never meant to worship. That rod is never to become a thing of worship because it wasn't the rod. It was just that God chose to use that. It was just a shepherd's tool, but in the hand surrendered to God, it was used to testify of God's power and his authority. 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 2. Elisha, there's a widow that comes to Elisha. I think it's Elisha. She's about to lose her two sons because the creditors are at her door asking for money that she doesn't have, that her husband had loaned, and no fault of her own. They're coming to her door. She's about ready to lose her sons, and she comes to Elisha for help. Did he not have the power to help her? I don't know. Could have he given her some money? I don't know. But it was an opportunity for God to show his power. He says, what's in your house? What's in your house? She didn't have any antiques, I don't believe. She didn't have any little something tucked away. Said all she has is a little jar of oil, a little cruse of oil. It's like Elisha said, well, that's good enough. We can work with that. Go gather up a bunch of pots, start pouring oil, sell it, and then pay your debtors. And she did it. Would there have been the temptation to keep some of that original oil? I'll keep this in case it gets low again. I might need it again. But it wasn't in the oil. There was no power in the oil. It was just oil. And yet God infused it with something that it became a miracle. And it marvels us as of today yet. Once again, God does a miraculous deed for a surrendered soul by the means of a common object. How about Joshua's march around Jericho, Rahab's scarlet thread, the Levite's feet in the water, Gideon's 300 trumpets and torches and pitchers, Naaman's 7 dips in the river, David's sling, the widow's last corn and meal. God delights in surrendered individuals and a common object and using them to show his power linked with a demonstration of faith in him. Laced throughout the Old Testament. And Ross beautifully spoken this morning, meaningfully spoken this morning, how God used ordinary objects in the Old Testament to point to something so significant, something eternal. And they might have thought sometimes, why do I have to do that? And there's verses about you rub it on your big thumb and your earlobe and your big toe. It's like, come on, why do we have to do that? I don't know why they had to do that. I don't know what the significance of that was, but God said do it, and it was something they could do. And if they did it, they were being obedient to God. Paul, maybe you have something there. Is Paul here this morning? There might be some spiritual depth there that I don't know, but it really doesn't matter if we understand it or not. That's what God told them to do. And whether they understood it or not, there was deep spiritual significance of that. Then we come to the New Testament. The very Spirit of God, the curtain open, living in an open face before God. We have the Holy Spirit of God living inside of us. So does that do away with all those objects? It does away with some of the scarlet. It does away with the heifer. It does away with the sacrifice. But we come to the New Testament and we have in baptism using water. Couldn't God just baptize us with his Spirit and that would be good enough? But he says, no, you got to use water. And then when you're sick, it says in James to call for the elders and to have them lay their hands on you and to pour oil on them, anointing them with oil. Is there any power in the oil? Is there any power in the hands? But God says, do that. And so we do that. Why oil? What's the big deal? Well, there's a significance there, whether I understand it or not, that has ramifications that go far beyond my understanding. But I trust that if God said that that's what we're to do, then there's a good reason to do it. And there's sometimes that some of those things make more sense as we go on. Wow, that oil represents this. And maybe we get that right and maybe we don't. But it's an opportunity to exercise faith. We take something that has no power in and of itself, but God said, take that and use that, and I'll work in the midst of that. And so we don't worship the hands, or we don't call, maybe I trust we don't call a particular elder because he's had more success in anointing services than someone else, because it's not in the hands, it's not in the oil, but it's in the power of the name of the Lord that we do those things. What a privilege to exercise our faith in that. It's not in the human hand alone. It's not in the water or the oil. It's God using both surrendered individuals and a common object to bring himself the glory. And these common objects, although common, have deep spiritual significance. It's with that, I would invite us to turn to 1 Corinthians 11. And as I said before, we're going to be painting with a very wide brush and not doing any detailed painting. In this particular chapter, five common objects that we're instructed have consequential significance. Our heads, our hair, the eating of the Lord's Supper, the bread, and the cup. From John chapter 13, we could add feet washing, the kiss of charity. But in this chapter, those five, heads, hair, eating a meal, the bread, and the cup. Now, there might be just someone here that would say, this is 2022. Why are we talking about heads and hair and meals and bread and juice or wine? What are we talking? What significance does that have in our day and age now? Well, according to this chapter, those things still have great significance in God's agenda. Just as someone might have looked at, what did we read? The Numbers, as I think you read that, Numbers, the scarlet and how we should do that. Someone might say, what's the big deal with this? Well, there was a big deal because it was pointing to something much greater than what was going on at the time. It was all pointing to something else. And I don't understand everything that's here by any means. But can I trust that if God has given this instruction, it too is pointing to something much greater than what we might be able to understand or comprehend, maybe ever understand, even though there are people here I'm sure have a greater understanding it than some of the rest of us. We may never fully comprehend the significance of what's here until we know all things as we are known. Our heads, verse 3, three spiritual heads. But I have you know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man, the head of Christ is God. Three spiritual heads. And the following verses instruct us so that our spiritual head, that our physical heads, give honor to our spiritual heads. In verse 4, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. What I do with my head has something to do with my relationship with Christ. Wow. That's what it says. It says dishonor. If I cover my head while I'm praying or prophesying, I dishonor my head, which is Christ. According to Vines, dishonor is put to shame. I don't know, somehow dishonor doesn't sound as bad. To put to shame Christ. I can put Christ to shame just with something as simple as my physical head. That's pretty significant. That's pretty sobering. Now, I'm painting with a wide brush, so I'm not going to go into detail here. Does that mean men should never wear a hat? Or if we wear a hat, should it just be on top? Should it not come down? You know, I'm not going to get into that. Somebody else can work on that one. But it's significant. It's significant, and don't take it lightly. If a woman, in verse 5, but every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head, for even that is it one if she was shorn or shaven. Dishonor, the same word, puts to shame. To pray or prophesy without your head covered puts to shame her spiritual head. That's significant. It's something we don't want to do. Verse 7 talks about this spiritual significance for the man not to cover, the first part. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God. And then the spiritual significance for a woman to cover her head, the last part of verse 7 into verse 10, but the woman is the glory of man, for the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. I have no idea what that means, but it says to me it's significant. I don't have to know what that means. There's something going on that's significant there. Sometimes on my notes, I draw little pictures to try to help me figure something out. And I think about man. Man was kind of the crowning creation after the animals. I mean, it was, I don't have that order all right. But, you know, it was the earth, the sea, and creatures, and then mammals, and then man. It's kind of the crowning creation made out of dust. And then God made a woman. And man was, what, a little lower than the angels. And then God created a woman, not from dust, but from the man. And in my mind, you know, the woman was kind of like, the man was here above everything else, and then God created this woman who, in my mind, kind of was, whew, you know, she was kind of like one step up. And maybe the kind of covering there somehow, I mean, she's even closer to the angels. If man was a little lower than the angels, and the woman's, in my mind's kind of up here, she shows submission there by covering her glory and kind of maybe showing reverence to the angels, showing submission to the angels. I don't know. That's pretty sketchy. But I just think there's significance there that we just have no comprehension of. And so I'm going to leave that there, except those are very just simple, common objects. And yet I believe they're infused with the Spirit of God in a way that is beyond our understanding and our comprehension. Then verses 11 and 12, just the equalizer verses there. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord, for as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. We need each other. Man is not to trample on the woman. Woman is not to trample on the man. We need each other. And when we honor God's order, we honor him. And just a blessing. Earlier in my notes, I forgot to mention, but when I said about what, you know, these heads or hair, are, what does that have to do with 2022? It maybe has more to do with us today than ever before. When people today aren't even sure if they want to be a man or a woman, if some people aren't even sure if maybe they're an animal. And I don't say that lightly. There's some painful stories, I'm sure, that are a part of people's lives that cause some of that confusion. But what a privilege God gives us a clear order to kind of set our compass by so we can make our way in this world. Verses 14 and 15. So this first common object is our heads and what we do with these physical heads of ours. We can honor Christ. We can honor Christ, we can dishonor Christ with these physical heads of ours, just in simple obedience and faith. Verse 14 and 15, dealing with hair length. Oh boy, isn't that a fun one? Looking around, sometime nature takes care of that for you, right? You don't have to worry about hair length because nature took care of that. Hair length for man, it says long hair is a shame unto him. Question I have in my notes is, who makes that call? If we were all German Baptists, most of our hair would all be longer than it is for most of the men here this morning. I don't know who makes the call for what's long hair and what's short hair. I'm not here to make that call this morning. Sometimes that's in church books, and I don't think that's wrong for a church to make that call. But that can sometimes... Sometimes peer pressure can make that call. Sometimes current events can make that call. But it does simply say that long hair. So again, a common object. My hair is not an unimportant thing in the realm of God. As silly as, all depending in our perspective, that might seem like a silly thing to talk about. But our hair is not an unimportant thing. It's listed here. Long hair for a man, it says, is a shame. And again, I'm not here this morning to say what long hair is. That's not my place. Verse 15, long hair for a woman is her glory. Again, what is long hair? I heard it simply put, long hair is hair that's never been cut. That's one definition of long hair. As my daughter there works at the root cellar, and another culture of people, another nation of people, their hair doesn't get long. So long hair is a statement. You can't put a certain measurement to that. Who makes the call? I would simply like to say this morning, there should be a clear distinction between men and women. I believe Scripture would teach that. And I think for men not to take pride in our hair, our glory is not in our hair. And for women, your glory is part of your hair. Your long hair is part of your glory, and you're to cover that. And so don't cover it in a way that shows it off. The covering wasn't meant to be a show-off piece. But again, I know I'm painting with a wide brush. I'll let somebody else work with more of the details. But again, it's a common object that has spiritual significance and ramifications that are much greater than I believe we can understand or comprehend. The third common object is a meal together, and it's called the Lord's Supper. And verses 17 through 22 would very clearly tell us that we can do a good thing in the wrong way. We can do a good thing in the wrong way. Now in this I declare unto you, and I praise you not, that you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must also be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, everyone taketh before another his own supper, and one is hungry, another is drunken. What have ye not houses to eat and drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say unto you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. And I don't know that anybody's going to get drunk. Trust that's never happened in any of our circles. But there is a warning here. Again, this is something that is so simple as eating a meal together. What's the big deal with eating a meal together? But if we recognize that is something God has called us to do, and we're recognizing this isn't just a meal, this is gathering around the table with the Lord in the Lord's presence, although he's not there with us physically. He was with his disciples, and he calls us to that place. This isn't just a matter of sitting down and putting food from the plate to our mouth, but there's spiritual significance in that, of showing that we are a body. We have something in common. And it talks about these heresies and divisions, and I don't know what it means there when it says in verse 19, among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. But maybe if everything went well, we wouldn't wrestle with things. And maybe when things don't go so well, we have to wrestle through things. And if any couple that's been married any length of time, especially the longer you've been married, the more you know you wrestle through, the closer you grow. It's in that wrestling, in that having to yield and working that out. That's where growth comes from. That's where maturity comes from. And so does God allow these things purposely just to help us grow? I'm going to divert here just a little bit. How many of you like tension? Anybody here like tension? Ross, do you like tension? No, most of us would say we don't like tension. You ladies, how many have sewing machines? Come on. Okay. I think there's a thing on your sewing machine that's called a tensioner, right? It's something to hold your thread. Is that right? You know, if that doesn't work, does things get kind of all jammed up? Okay. And on a baler, I don't know how the new balers are, but on the old balers, at least the 336 John Deere, right, where the twine came out of the twine hopper, there was a little clippy thing and a spring on it that held the tension, just a little tension on the twine. Because if the twine, if it didn't have that tension, there wasn't enough, it would get ball, it wouldn't work right in the knotter. And when you think about what God created, did he create, almost everything he created with a certain amount of tension. And I'm using tension as a good way. And I don't know what it looked like before the fall and what it looked like after the fall, but there's tension in everything around us. You're putting tension on those pews. There's tension. You're sitting down on them and they're holding you up. That's tension. But it's working perfectly. Nobody fell. A building is held together with nails and screws because of tension. There's tension that holds the nails tight and the screws tight. That's a good thing. You have a shoreline and you have crashing tides that come in and smash against that shoreline. That's tension. God created nighttime and daytime, and that's tension. I mean, you don't hear it groaning, but nighttime, the sun goes away and night moves in, and when the sun comes up, it pushes dark away. That, I think there's tension in that. There was one other one in my mind. Oh, Romans 8 talks about the groaning of nature. There's tension all around us. He created men and he created women. Is there any tension in that? What did your wife tell you last? You know, you said your wife told you last night. You know, that there's a story behind that. And think of the, if you had the perfect church and you had the gifts of the manifestations of the Spirit, the prophet, the evangelist, and I'm going to just pick on the evangelist and the prophet. If you had a strong prophet and you had a strong evangelist in the same congregation on the same board, what would that perfect, if you had a perfect scenario, what would that look like? Now, if I had time, we'd delve into that a little bit, and I'd like some feedback on that. But think about that. If you had the prophet and the evangelist and the perfect scenario of those two, part of me would want to say there would just be complete harmony there and everything would flow together nicely. I don't believe that. I honestly don't believe that. If you have a strong prophet and you have a strong evangelist, I think there's going to be tension there. And they're going to come away from meetings both feeling at times like they gave too much. I gave too much. I think that might be the perfect. I think that might be the right place to be. When both the prophet and the evangelist, and I'm just picking on those two because that's more real in my life, and I can associate with that. I can identify with that, and I'm not either of those. The prophet and the evangelist, the perfect place to be where those gifts in the same body were working out rightly, neither of them would feel like they won. They would both would feel like I gave too much on that one, or I compromised a little bit. I think that might be the right place to be. And I was thinking about how many of you have a wood pile or something you put a tarp on? Maybe not a wood pile isn't the right thing. You've Eric Lockman, you're here. You tarp your loads, and so you put a tarp on your load, and you don't just throw it on top of your truck because it would just blow away. It wouldn't serve the purpose, but you put that over your load, and then I suspect, I don't know what you do. It was dark when you were there at Wales the other night, but probably use a bungee cord and you to hold that tarp down, and tractor trailer trucks, they use a whole bunch of these. That's tension. There's tension needed. in order to hold that tarp down. But if somebody were to put all these on one side and then use heavy ratchet straps on the other side, what could happen? Somebody, come on. Yeah, something's going to give. Something's going to give. And so I think of, interestingly enough, I'm not even sure tension is the right word, but it's what I think of when I think of like a tensioner. a word that has very close to contention is contention. And that word is used here in our text this morning, contentions. Tension is good. Contention breaks and tears. And I think it's in Proverbs, it says, with pride cometh contention. So tension is not a bad thing. Tension, a well tensioned tarp does exactly what it's supposed to do. And it pulling it pretty hard, but it's doing what it was supposed to do. But when there's contention and pride gets involved there, things can break, things can snap, and things can fall apart. And we don't want to be a part of that. Okay, so the Lord's Supper. We can do a good thing the wrong way. Let's do a good thing the right way. Verses 33 and 34. That kind of jumps ahead there a little bit, but 33 and 34. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that they come not together unto condemnation, and the rest will I set in order when I come. Is it possible that we could come together tonight for the Lord's Supper and be in condemnation? It's just a meal. What's the big deal? But the reason we have the examination service is because it is a big deal, and we don't want to bring condemnation upon ourselves. We're looking for the Lord's blessing. We're looking to build the body for that kind of constructive criticism that builds the body. The simple thing of eating together and the spiritual significance of it, a sharing together, a fortifying a spirit of oneness around Christ. To lay down our little particularities and come together out of a love for Christ, for what he's done for me, what he's done for you. 23 and 24. For I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. It's just bread, flour, and butter. It's kind of special. It's not just bread, really, is it? I mean, it's pretty good. At least, usually it's pretty good. It has a little more butter in than most bread does. But it's just bread. It's just physical elements of the earth. And yet, when we take that bread, and the significance of that, it's the body of Christ. It doesn't become the body of Christ, but it symbolizes the body of Christ. And we take that bread, we put it in our bodies, and our body digests that, and it goes to every blood vessel of our body, to the very fingertips, to our head, to our toes. It becomes a part of us. And may Christ become that in us. A common commodity, but here it has deep spiritual significance. I'm not going to take the time to turn to Luke chapter 24, but after his resurrection and the two men on the Emmaus road met with, they didn't know it was Jesus, but they sat at meat with him, and then it says he broke bread with them and their eyes were opened. Wow. Verse 25. After the same manner also he took the cup, and when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. Again, a common commodity. It may not be the same thing they had there. I don't know, but what they had, I believe, was something very ordinary, not out of the ordinary. In Matthew 26, verse 28, it says, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Those who partake in tonight's service have already had their We've already been saved. We've already submitted to Christ, I trust. But it's another opportunity to remember the cost of our salvation. The cost of our remission of sins was his blood. Verse 26, for as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. We're one year older. We're 1 year closer to the time when this world, when time will be no more. But until that time comes that there is no more, God says, remember, do this today to remember my death till I come. And each time we have a love feast service, we're one step closer till that time. 27 and 29 through 32, the consequences of haphazard participation. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of Christ. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Does anybody here tonight have a worthy meter that we could borrow to find out if we're worthy or not to come and sit? Something that we could maybe put our finger, clamp over our finger, and you know, it would ping or buzz or do something to indicate if we're okay to come. I don't think such a object, mechanical object, exists. But as we wait earnestly before the Lord and simply open our hearts, open our minds, and just say, Lord, if there's anything in my life that isn't pleasing to you, in any way I am dishonoring you, any way that I'm, in my coming tonight, would bring condemnation to me, please show that to me. And I believe, if we're serious about that, we can trust the Holy Spirit to reveal those things to us. And I, for one, am. It may not mean that everything's good between you and another brother or sister. I'm not going to go into detail, but over the course of the last couple years, there's a brother that I've worked with pretty close that things changed in our lives and things are different. And it took me a little while to figure out how to work through all that. And I'm not sure I'm there yet. And there were times that it's like, can I take Love Feast with my current situation with that brother? And it's like, yeah, I don't hate that brother. I love that brother. I don't understand maybe why he did some of the things he did. They weren't sinful, but they affected me. And I'm still working through that. But I can sit by him. I can wash his feet. I could have my feet washed by him. But I'm still working at, and that relationship may never be quite the same. And so there are, you know, we're people. And Ross, I think you said last night, who do we have the most trouble with are the people we're closest to, right? If we didn't care about each other, it wouldn't bother us. But because we do care about each other, things we say or things we do affect us. And so there are times when relationships may be strained, and that may be a cause to keep someone from the Love Feast table, but I think we need to search our hearts and say, have I written that person off? That might be a serious thing. Or I'm still working at this. I'm not where I want to be. I'm not where I should be, I don't feel, but I am working at this. I'm moving in that direction, and my desire is to move in that direction. I can't make that call for anybody here. I'm just sharing that if it's just not, oh, I'm at perfect peace with every person in the congregation, that isn't always reality. But I hope we're working towards that or open to that. When I think of participating unworthily, I think of maybe if I would say, well, it's my duty to be here tonight. I got to be here. I really don't want to be, but I need to be here. Or it's not going to look good for me if I'm not here tonight. It's just what we do. You know, it's that time of year again. Let's just do it. Get it over with. It'll ease my conscience. Maybe the idea or the attitude, whatever. You know, I would think that might come into the arena of eating the Lord's Supper unworthily. And I think of Micah or Malachi, where the people said, oh, this is a weariness. They snuffed at it, the things of God. And that's these are serious, serious things. When I think of coming worthily, a rededication to surrender and yieldedness to Christ. refocusing my thoughts. Why am I doing what I'm doing? What is this all about? Do I understand it all? Maybe not. But I know something. It's something God has instructed me to do, and I want to participate in it. I want Christ to live in me and through me. I want to ponder his death and remember his promised return. It can be a recommitment to the body. It can be a time of healing. It should be a time of healing. It should be a time of refreshing. I don't know how many of you have had a perfectly well-running car, changed the oil, checked the tires, put fluid in the windshield washer fluid, and it just felt like it drove better. You ever do that? Anybody do that? I've done that. Just kind of check, and maybe I didn't even have to add anything or change the oil, but maybe the tires were all fine, but I just checked everything out and it just, you know, that just felt good. And maybe that's just a healing process for the body. We're coming around the Lord's table. He's the focus. What he did for us, we eat a meal together. We're partaking of the same bread. We're partaking of the same cup. This is what's really important in life. And so may that, may we come in some sense of a worthiness. Not that we're worthy. He's the reason, we're the reason he died. My sin is the reason he died. But to come in a manner that is respectful and honoring and reverent and joyful. And joyful. Please take time to wait before the Lord. And if there's something there that shouldn't be, resolve to deal with it. And if it's too big of an issue, maybe it can't be resolved this afternoon before Love Feast, but just purpose to resolve it. Make a commitment, I guess, to resolve it. This is something I need to deal with. This is something that's just not going to go away. I do need to deal with it, but I'm willing to deal with it. Make that resolve that you're willing to deal with it. If it's all clear, if everything's clear, you wait before the Lord and the Holy Spirit doesn't reveal anything, praise the Lord. You know, don't beat yourself. Just praise the Lord for that. Lord, I'm open to that. If you have something to say, say it. And if not, I'm going to just praise you and thank you for it. The invitation of God reads, examine yourselves and come. That's the invitation. Examine yourselves and come. Don't examine yourselves till you find something. You know, I know something's there, so I'm just going to look and look and look until I find something. We can trust the Holy Spirit. We know. We know. If we really want to know, if we're really honest, we know. Ponder the price that God's love for mankind, for me, cost Christ. And ponder the promise of his return and in standing before him face to face. Hebrews chapter 12. We don't come onto that mount Sinai, we come to that new mount, that new tabernacle, unto the angels. That's pretty powerful. Then to God himself. Through Christ, we have the opportunity to come to God himself inside that Holy of Holies. Just men made perfect through the blood of Christ. Wow, it's powerful. Lord bless you, and thank you for this opportunity.